Would you stand with me, please, with us? Our scripture reading is kind of a hard passage. It ends with a beautiful promise, but it goes with kind of a hard parable we're going to look at this morning. It's Psalm, I have 12. That's a typographical error. It's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. Let me read it to you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And all the people said,
amen.
This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, and please turn once again to Luke 19. Luke 19, as much fun as it was to preach about Zacchaeus last week, this passage really isn't that fun, if I could put it that way. And it almost makes me wonder, if you look at it through Jesus' eyes, he's nearing Jerusalem, he knows what he's going to face, he just told his disciples for the third time what was awaiting him there. And it's almost as though the father knew that his son needed a little lightning, a little respite, maybe something to make him laugh, and a day or two of hospitality in Zacchaeus' house before turning to face Jerusalem. I had the experience the other day of sitting in a wonderful little coffee shop in a neighboring town. I had just finished a swim, and I stopped there for a few minutes for a bite of lunch. And I sat there, and I waited on my sandwich. The minutes dragged on. Finally, I asked a young man who worked there as he passed my table. I said, could you check on my order? And he told me he would. And in just a few minutes, out from the kitchen area came several people, and they were all carrying all kinds of orders. And I'm a little embarrassed to admit that's the first time I realized just how full the little cafe was and how many orders they must have had come in at the same time. The people who run the cafe are diligent, hardworking, and they were doing the best they could to deal with this rush. So after the fact, I understood the delay. But in point of fact, I am not very good at waiting. That was my wife laughing. Especially when I'm anticipating something good. This past Christmas, this COVID thing is like the end of some grade B horror movie where you think everything is okay, and then at the end, the hand comes up through the grave one final time before the end credits, you know. And the ongoing complications from the COVID pandemic caused us to have to postpone gathering with my wife's side of the family for our Christmas get-together. Nobody was really very sick, but out of concern for our extended family, we thought it was best to limit our family gathering, to reschedule it. And as of today, we still haven't gotten together for Christmas with her side of the family. We're hoping to see most of them next week on Palm Sunday. They're coming down. But I have to tell you, it was a huge disappointment to all of us, especially my wife, because we had very much been looking forward to this get-together, and it had to be delayed. The idea of a delay is the big idea through this passage. A casual reading of Luke's gospel might lead you to conclude that there wasn't much rhyme or reason to the way he put things in here. As you go through the last couple of chapters, we go from the healing, you know, of a blind beggar to the story of Zacchaeus climbing a tree, and then there seems to be this random parable thrown into the narrative. But Luke is a most careful chronicler. He said in his introduction that he had investigated all these things thoroughly and that he wanted to write, quote, an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry. So follow the flow of the narrative from chapter 18 into chapter 19. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he turned away very sad because he was unwilling to pay the price to follow Jesus. And then Jesus, for the third time, tells his disciples that he is willing to pay the price and endure all of the terrible things that will be done to him in Jerusalem. As he draws near then to this last stop on the journey before reaching Jerusalem, the city of Jericho, he encounters a poor blind man who knew that he needed Jesus' touch more than anything. The irony is that the rich young religious ruler was spiritually blind, while the poor blind man could see clearly spiritually. Then after entering Jericho, Jesus meets another rich man, a chief tax collector. And if you look past the details of how short Zacchaeus was or the fact that he climbed up a tree, what we find is a rich man who did see his need spiritually and who was willing to give away all that he had in order to make things right with people he had wronged. And he did all this because he had believed in Jesus, and Jesus said salvation came to him and his house that day. And it is just then that Jesus makes his great declaration in Luke 19:10 about why he had really come. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And he's surrounded by this great crowd of people that's following him, and they have an idea in mind of what they think is going to happen, and they heard Jesus plainly identify himself as the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision says in part, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Most of the crowd heard Jesus say that he was the Son of Man, and they seemed to have stopped really listening at that point. Based on Daniel's prophecy and others in the Hebrew Scriptures, they reasoned that if Jesus was the Son of Man, if he was the promised Messiah, then surely the kingdom of God must be about to be established on the earth. And Jesus had to tell them, there's going to be a delay, because I have to do something else first. So he tells them a parable. Luke is the only one who records this parable. It's the last parable that Jesus tells before going to Jerusalem. Parable is a physical story with a spiritual point. The things that Jesus is going to face must be weighing on him. The giddy crowds are missing the point. So he tells them a hard parable. In many ways, it's a harsh parable. It's a water thrown in their faces. It's a kind of a slap in the face. If they had ears to hear it, the parable was intended to tell them that there would be a delay in the coming of God's kingdom. And there was some sobering instructions for Jesus' disciples, and there was a sobering warning for Jesus' enemies. We live now for the not yet kingdom. How do we live? This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. Let's just follow the flow of the text as Luke records what in modern translation is called the parable of the 10 minas. Sounds like I always think of the little black birds. The King James says it's the parable of the pounds. That's really misleading, especially given the fact that currently an English pound is worth about $1.36, and we're talking about a lot more money than that. It's different. It's similar in some respects to the parable of the talents that's recorded in Luke 25. But these are two different parables. Jesus sometimes would use the same framework, a similar story, to make a different point. And as Luke did at the beginning of chapter 18, he first tells us the reason that Jesus gave us the parable. And that's the first point. The reason, verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, Luke takes pains to show us that this is all connected to what they just heard Jesus say in verses 9 and 10. Jesus had healed the blind man. Jericho's most notorious sinner, Zacchaeus, had been converted. He had just identified himself, Jesus did, as the Son of Man. The excitement was building because of what he just said and done. The excitement was building because of where he was near to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was only 17 miles away up the long upward hike of the Jericho Road, and they were almost there. And so they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And this is why Jesus told them this parable. He had to correct their expectations. I'm reading a book by J. Warner Wallace called Person of Interest in preparation for Easter. I confess I'm in a little bit of disbelief that, God willing, we're preparing to celebrate our 25th Easter together. That's just unreal to me. And feel free to make fun of me. I'm trying to figure out what in the world I'm going to preach on. So what, of course, we're going to preach on the resurrection. I had a theology professor that used to say you should surprise all the people that come once or twice a year to church on Easter and Christmas and preach a rousing sermon on hell. I don't think I'll do that. It's going to be the resurrection. But the point is, we've known each other a long time, and I really don't want you to walk away and say, oh, it was that one again. So I'm reading this book. J. Warner Wallace had worked for over two decades as a homicide detective in L.A. County in California. He had been an atheist. He was very unimpressed with Christians. I'll tell you why in a little while. But his wife drug him to church once. He heard the pastor say something about Jesus Christ being the most intelligent man who ever lived, and he thought, I'm going to pulled the rug out from under this, and he brought his skills as an investigative detective to bear on the Bible and the claims of Jesus Christ. And over a period of a handful of years, as he pursued this, in addition to his detective work, what he found surprised him greatly. He ended up becoming a follower of Jesus himself. Now, Wallace says there are two types of evidence that detectives look for. He said the first is clear evidence. This is evidence that clearly points to what he calls the person of interest before the crime. But he said there's a second kind of evidence. It's called cloaked evidence. These are things that clearly point to the person of interest only after the fact. For instance, he said you might find a button at the scene of a homicide. You take notice of it. It doesn't tell you anything until after perhaps you found the person who perpetrated the crime and you find that he had a sweater with a missing button and the rest of the buttons match it. That's cloaked evidence that points to the figure after the fact. But it adds to the evidence that clearly points to the person beforehand. Now, the Old Testament has many clear prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the establishing of God's kingdom in the world. I just read you part of one from Daniel 7. But it also has many cloaked prophecies that point to the suffering that God's servant would endure, even his death and resurrection. They also point to God's purpose in this age of the world that we live in. Jesus' disciples and the people in the crowd following him had missed most of these concealed prophecies. So Jesus is telling them this parable. That's the reason. Second is, we'll say, the reality. There was a historical reality that points to another reality. Look at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 15. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. This is the only parable recorded in which it seems that Jesus actually used real historical events as the framework of his story. His listeners would have immediately picked up on it. We wouldn't know it unless we knew the background. So let me tell it to you. We might wonder, why in the world would anybody have to go anywhere else to receive a kingdom? But in point of fact, it made perfect sense to the people listening to Jesus. The Roman Empire ruled over a vast area that stretched all the way from the British Isles almost to India. And sometimes they would appoint Roman governors to rule over a region. Pontius Pilate was one such governor. But often they would use rulers chosen from among the conquered peoples and use them as the governing authority under Rome's authority. Sometimes, not often, but sometimes they would even grant these rulers the title of king, meaning they were a petty king under the authority of Caesar and Rome. But in order to become a king, you had to travel to Rome, make an official request for the office, and then go through a ceremony in Caesar's court that officially granted you the title and authority of king. Herod the Great had to do that almost four decades before Jesus was born in 40 BC. And now Herod's son Archelaus in 4 BC, he had to do the same thing. And this is where Jesus' parable comes in. After his death, the man we call Herod the Great, he was great, but not because he was good. Herod the Great divided his kingdom between his three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Archelaus. Now, Herod could bequeath his possessions and his money and his palaces, but he could not bequeath titles or governing authority. That had to be ratified by Rome. So after Herod died in 4 BC, his son Archelaus made the trip to Rome to officially request to be made king of Judea and Samaria as his father had been. But there was a problem. As the Scots might say, Archelaus was a rascal. He was a bad dude. Archelaus was one of the nobles that had built a palace in the resort town of Jericho, and as sort of a prince anticipating ruling over the area, he was the one who had paid for the extensive irrigation system in Jericho that enabled them to grow all of the balsam trees that Jericho was famous for. But it was a shameless political ploy. It was designed to try to gain favor with the people, but it didn't work because Archelaus was a vicious, cruel man, probably even more so than his father. And if your father's Herod the Great, that's saying something. Archelaus is the reason why when Joseph and Mary and the young child Jesus came back from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth instead of going back to Judea, because Nazareth was outside of Archelaus' authority in Galilee. Now, Archelaus very much desired to be king. He wanted that title. So after his father's death, he put together an entourage that included his mother, some close friends, and even some nieces and nephews. And he took this whole group to Rome for the purpose of petitioning Caesar to make him king. And look, here's some people I brought to give you added testimony. Unbeknownst to him, another delegation came together, 50 men consisting of Jewish Pharisees and Samaritan leaders. These two groups hated each other. Only their revulsion and disgust at Archelaus could have brought these two groups together. 50 of them came together. They departed for Rome, trying to get there before Archelaus in order to petition Caesar not to let Archelaus be king over them. So a huge confrontation took place in the lavish temple of the Palatine Apollo. They called it that. It was built on the hill of the Palatine. This was an astonishingly large building. It was about 1,024 feet long, 768 feet wide. In other words, more than 3 football fields long, more than 2 football fields wide. They needed that room because the group of Pharisees and Samaritans were joined by about 8,000 Jewish people who lived in Rome, and they gathered together to accuse Archelaus before Caesar of terrible things that he had done in Judea and Samaria, including slaughtering some 3,000 Jewish people one Passover. And then, to Archelaus' dismay, some of his own family in his own delegation also spoke against him before Caesar. So you can imagine in this vast, what amounted to an arena, and they're all making their testimony before Caesar, and Caesar's considering this. After he heard all sides to this matter, he dismissed the assembly. And after a few days, he announced his decision, and it didn't satisfy anybody. He said that Archelaus would rule over Judea and Samaria, but with a slightly diminished authority, and he would not be given the title of king. Instead, he would be called ethnarch. That means literally ruler of people. Archelaus was told that if he proved worthy after a while, Caesar would eventually then give him the title of king. So everybody went home unhappy. Archelaus never did become king. He was so corrupt, he did such a poor job of ruling over Judea and Samaria that Rome eventually removed him from office and installed one of their own Roman officials as governor over Judea and Samaria. They would serve for a few years and then be replaced by another one. And the Roman governor in charge of Judea and Samaria as Jesus approached Jerusalem for this final time was Pontius Pilate. Now, all of this would have been familiar history to the people that Jesus was talking to. He grabbed their attention by building this parable on these very familiar historical circumstances. They would have thought, hey, this sounds like what happened with Archelaus. That's how he grabbed their attention. But the point he wanted to make came in the story that he told next, and it was a little different from what happened to Archelaus. The nobleman in the story is obviously going to be gone for a while, just as obviously he is going to return. So he calls 10 of his servants together. He gives to each of them a fairly substantial sum of money. He tells them to engage in profitable business practices until he comes back. Let's talk about a mina. He said, what's a mina? Let me clear it up for you. A mina was 100 drachmas. There, does that helps everybody, I hope. A drachma, actually, was what a common laborer could make in a day, a day's wages. So in other words, this nobleman gave to each of his servants the equivalent of just over 3 months' wages for them to invest. Now, in modern terms, if you think about monthly wages, say $2,000, $3,000 a month, so he would have given them somewhere between $6,000, $9,000. Let's be generous. Let's use round numbers. Let's call it $10,000. And he told them, take this money, go do good business. When I come back, we'll see how you did. And he did come back, despite the hatred of his citizens and their cry of, we do not want this man to reign over us. He did receive the kingdom, and he returned to call his servants to accountability for what they'd done while he was gone. The parable was based on a past historical reality, but it points to another reality, a future reality, and it is just this. The kingdom would be delayed. Jesus was going to go away for a while, but he would most certainly come again. And when he comes again, there will be an accounting. This is what he talks about next. We'll call this the reckoning. The account, there's no need to superimpose an outline on it. The 3 out of 10 servants, as an example, Jesus tells us how the man dealt with 3. And so the reckoning starts with the first servant in verse 16. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. We're not told what this fellow did with the one mina. He ended up with 10. So if he started with $10,000, he ended up with $100,000. He had made 1,000% profit for his master. No wonder his master said, "Well done, good servant." He rewarded this industrious fellow by giving him authority over 10 cities in the kingdom he'd just received. The second one's a little more straightforward. In verse 18, the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. He said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities. He didn't do quite as well as the first. He still did pretty good. Whatever he did for his master, he made a 500% profit. No word of praise is given, but it's obvious he did well, even if not as well as the first servant. And now we come to the point of Jesus' story, that is the third servant. These servants are intended to be examples of how the man would have dealt with all 10. And here's where the problem is. And here's where Jesus' warning comes. First of all, I want you to see this third servant, what he did in verse 20. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." So what he did, in a word, nothing. He did nothing with what his master gave it to him. He hid it in a handkerchief. He said, well, he kept it safe for him. Yeah, but his master told him to go engage in business till I come, and he didn't do that. And the reason he gave, he sort of said, this is really your fault. I'm afraid of you. He accused his master of being a severe man, a harsh man. And he basically characterized him as being an old skinflint, a cheapskate, somebody who always wanted to get blood out of a turnip and so on. And so that's what he did. But there's something obvious that he didn't do. In verse 22, the master speaking, he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." In point of fact, this servant's characterization of his master seemed to be at odds with the fact. How cheap could he be if he gave each of his servants $10,000 to invest as they saw fit? And he also seemed to be pretty generous with the servants who had proven to be resourceful and faithful with the money he'd left in their stewardship. In fact, the whole enterprise looks as if it might have been designed to test, to find people that he could use in his new administration. He was weeding out the good servants from the poor ones. And this third servant was a very poor one. He uses the servant's excuse against him as if to say, if you really believed I was harsh and cheap, why didn't you at least take the money I gave you and deposit it somewhere so I could have at least earned some interest? Now, banks as we know them wouldn't be invented for several more centuries after this, but there were money lenders, money changers who worked off of money tables, and it all worked on the same type of principle with interest and so on. So if this fellow had simply put the $10,000 on deposit with a money changer somewhere for the 3 to 6 months that his master would be gone, at least when his master came back, he would have said, "Hey, I got you 3% interest, and $300 is nothing to be sneezed at, is it?" And so his master would have probably said, "Okay, you can be the dog catcher." But he didn't even do that. He just wrapped it up and he hid it away and he gave it back when his master returned. He had an opportunity to serve his master, but it was his last opportunity. Because look at what he lost in verse 24. And he said to those, this is the master, he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. The master speaking again, Jesus speaking through this character, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Surprising move. He tells his other servants to take the mina from the third servant and give it to the fellow who had earned him 1,000%. Well, wouldn't you? This struck them as unfair. They're saying, "Lord, he's already got 10 minas. He's made $100,000. You give this to him, he'll have 110. Those are exactly the kind of people you want counting the offering and taking care of things like that. But Jesus, through the words of this newly made king, states this rather shocking principle. Everyone who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. He'd actually said things like this before. Back in Luke 12:48, he said something like this in Matthew 13:12. What in the world did he mean? In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, each of the servants is given a different amount of money. In this parable, each of the servants is given the same amount. Now, it's obvious to anybody that even among the followers of Jesus, not everybody has the same talents, the same opportunities and advantages. We have different lives, different circumstances, different aptitudes. Even among Jesus' 12 disciples, they had different skills and personalities and gifts. Peter would not have made a good tax collector, and Matthew would have made a lousy fisherman. But in this parable, each of the servants is given the same amount. This has to be talking about something that was given to Peter and James and John and Matthew and you and me and to everybody that believes in and follows Jesus Christ. So what is it? Remember, Jesus is telling this parable to prepare his disciples that there will be a delay in the coming of the kingdom. He's going to go away to receive the kingdom. When did this happen? When Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and then he ascended to heaven. And he is going to return. So what does Jesus want his disciples to do while he's gone? He wants us to take the one thing that he has given to each one of us, the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sins offered to all people on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we're not to hide it away. We're to put it out into the world among other people where it can take root in their lives and make disciples of them too. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, his young assistant, the same thing. He told Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's the gospel. But he also told him to entrust the truths of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's supposed to be a gospel meme that just keeps spreading. We are to guard the truths of the gospel in the sense, don't let anyone change them, add to them, or take away from them. But we're not to hide the gospel away, but invest the gospel in the lives of others. When Jesus said, engage in business till I come, he meant for us to engage in gospel business. Engage others with us. This is what he called us to do. The Great Commission, repeated in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, Acts chapter 1. This is what the apostles spent their lives doing, even at the cost of their own lives. This is why the apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This means, believer in Jesus, your life matters. What you do matters. Everything you do or say, Christian, either helps someone come closer to the kingdom or pushes them away. Remember, I told you J. Warner Wallace didn't think much of Christians or Christianity. Do you know why? It was kind of a joke in their detective department. The only Christians Wallace knew were people he had arrested. The only people he knew that said they believed in God and claimed to be Christians were people he had arrested. Now, folks, we are saved by grace and our sins are forgiven, but even for the Christian, there is a judgment to come. It is not a judgment to determine whether you get into heaven or not. That is settled the moment you believe in Jesus. When the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus said to him, truly, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But believers in Jesus will be judged, and we will be rewarded or suffer loss based on how we have lived our lives and what we have done with the deposit of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Listen to what Paul said. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Now, Jesus isn't asking you to be a salesman and to fulfill a monthly quota, how many people you've talked to, you know, et cetera, et cetera. He's calling you and I not to be ashamed of him, not to hide the gospel away, to let the good news of Jesus Christ show forth in our actions, to be part of our speech, to engage in gospel business with our lives until Jesus comes back again. But there's one more grim truth that Jesus had to convey. He's going to Jerusalem to die for our sins, to rise again. Those who believe in him, who receive him as king, will be received into the kingdom. But what about those who don't receive him? What about those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us"? The last thing Jesus talks about is the retribution. There's really no way to soften these words. Look at verse 27. It's still the end of this parable. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Wow, what a way to end. Talk about a slap in the face. Are you surprised that Jesus said something like this? Did you know he actually said a lot of things like this? Why would he say something like this? When somebody's in mortal danger, you don't use a quiet voice and diplomatic language. If the bridge has been washed out on some dark, rainy night, you don't want somebody politely waving at you from the side of the road and saying, "I'd like to suggest something for you to think about." You want him out in the middle of the road, frantically waving his arms in your headlight, shouting, "Stop!" And that's what Jesus is doing here with this story. He's telling us the kingdom will be delayed. The king, King Jesus, will return. The king's servants will be held accountable, but the king's enemies will be judged. Is there anything that can save us from that judgment? Yes, there is a roadblock on the path to destruction, and it's in the shape of a cross. If there were any other way to save us from the judgment to come, God would not have sent his son to the cross. If being a good person or being religious or anything else could save us from the judgment to come, Jesus would not walk up that long incline of the Jericho Road to go to Jerusalem to be beaten, scourged, and crucified for us. But there is no other way. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his death, somehow Jesus takes upon himself the condemnation we deserve. In his resurrection, he declares that the justice of God is satisfied and we can be justified, made right before God. The kingdom is delayed. The king will return. His servants will be held accountable, but his enemies will be judged. Which are you? Have you received the Lord Jesus, or are you among those who say, "We will not have this man to reign over us"? Let's pray together. Father, let these things sink down in our ears and not be stolen away from our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness that you give us, the comfort. Even with the thief on the cross, we can know when we die today, we will be with you in paradise. We still have lives to invest for you. We pray, Father, you would help us to do this and do it faithfully. But God, help us not even with a cloak of religiousness or living good lives. Help us not miss so many people in so many ways, even if we don't say it out loud, are saying, "We will not have this Jesus to reign over us." The world says this. From our hearts, we pray, if we've never received you as Lord and Savior, show us our need of you and show us yourself. Come be Lord and King and reign over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.